very interesting parasha that we have read today. It'd be good to hear what Minister Sean has for us with that parasha reading. So when you're ready.
Shabbat shalom, everyone. Pardon me. This parasha Vayeshev means he continued living. Before we get into everything, let's pray. Yehovah, King of the universe, ruler of all that is seen and unseen, we bless your name, Father God, and we ask, Father God, that you be here with us today. Reveal yourself to us, Father God, not anything that we would know, but your word, your truth. Not anything that, not our kingdom, but your kingdom. Not our will, but your will be done. Not anything we think, but your purpose be worked out. We pray, Lord God, and we surrender to your will to us today, Father God, and want to hear your word to us today, Father God, and listen to what you have to say to us, Father God, and cling to your word and be your people. Blessed be your name. Amen. This parasha begins with the history of Yaakov, because now he's named Israel. And there's an interesting verse in here that's right at the beginning of the parasha, and I'll just read this out to you. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing a flock with his brothers, and was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report on them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph the most of all his children, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a long sleeve robe, or a coat of many colours that translated. What does that mean, being the son of someone's old age? Well, particularly with Israel, what does that mean? Anyone fathom the meaning of that at all? No? Well, we just heard that he was called Jacob, and now he's called Israel. Yah changed his name. So what does that mean? There's a change in character, right? There's a change in identity before Yah, and a change in relationship with Yah, doesn't it? So, you know, as we're younger, when we're young and you've got your kids that are born to you early on, because, you know, when you're growing up, do you make a lot of mistakes with the earlier ones? And as you get older, you get better at it? Yeah? And we know that, because we read a couple of parashas ago, that Jacob's character and his behaviour and his thinking changed. Yah had to deal with some things in his life, and he changed. So in his old age, he was more, what was he more of? Mellow? But he clung to Yah more, didn't he? He didn't try to work things out in his own flesh. He tried to do things that Yah wanted him to do, didn't he? Yeah, so as he grew and we grow in maturity, we learn to cling to God. We learn to trust in him. We learn to have emunah, despite the circumstances that are going on, besides the persecution, besides the lies people tell about us, all those sorts of things as you go about things. As you get older, you learn to cling to Yah. So what does it mean that Joseph was the son of his old age? So he reflected the character that he developed. So it's interesting, because Joseph was a guy that Yah picked to do a specific thing. He was there to save his family. He was there to be an expression of what the Messiah was going to be. Did you know Yah can only do that with people who cling to him? Because they're the only people who he can trust to reflect his character. And we saw when he was tested, he was true. He stuck to what Yah wanted him to do. You know, he didn't send his brothers down to Egypt. His brothers weren't trustworthy enough to cling to him despite all the circumstances and the hardships. But Yosef was, because Yosef was a guy from a very early age, had learned to have a relationship with Yehovah and had learned to walk with him. And Yah was speaking to him, and he was having dreams, wasn't he? It wasn't just dreams, he had a relationship. I mean, what would you do if you suddenly got sold into slavery and everything got upended? You would go, ah! and collapsed in a heap. So obviously Yah was strengthening him throughout the whole process. Anyone have you ever had Yah do that when they've been in a terrible circumstance and for some reason you feel really calm and peaceful and Yah's just carrying you through it? Yeah. So Yosef had that relationship, and the hostility of his brothers prepared him for what Yah was going to do with him. His hostility of his brothers, Yah used that, even though that wasn't something that you'd think was pleasant, he used that to prepare him for the leadership role he was eventually going to lay on his shoulders. Isn't that interesting? Okay, this parasha is made up of 5,972 Hebrew letters, 1,558 Hebrew words, 112 verses, 190 rolls, 90 lines in a Torah scroll. Not Torah roll. So Yosef was a son of his father, of Jacob, in his old age. The reason why Jacob loved him, because of spiritual maturity, and he had a brother who could share with in that, well, not a brother, a son, he could share with in his personal relationship with Yah. He could talk about that relationship with him, because his other sons hadn't got there yet, had they? Yah had to deal with a whole bunch of stuff in their lives. And again, you know, his father did the whole deception thing with his father, and then the sons did the deception thing with him. It's sort of running in the family. See, when you're trusting in Yah, it doesn't matter what other people get or what their elevator, because you're with the best of the best all the time when you're clinging to Yah, aren't you? Now, I talked about this a while ago. People run after rock stars. They run after all these other things. But when you're walking with Yah, he is the ultimate. You can't get any higher or better. He fulfills your life. He's what you want most of all. So it doesn't matter whether someone gets this or gets that or gets something else. You don't get jealous of them because you got Yah. Nothing else is important. The brothers became jealous and contemptuous simply because Joseph was a guy who had a heart the same as his father's heart, who had a heart after Yah. You saw the same thing with Cain and Havel. Yeah? Cain became jealous of Havel because Havel had a really good relationship with Yah. And so he was happy all the time, he was full of joy, and he was full of that fruits of the Spirit, and he was doing what Yah wanted him to do. And Yah said to Cain, you know, if you do what I tell you to do, if you do the right thing, won't you? You will have all the blessing. Yeah? So if the brothers did what they were supposed to be doing and weren't focused on themselves, they would be having the blessing. So it's interesting because we saw this cycle in Jacob, and we're now seeing the cycle in the sons where Yah is going to bring them full circle back to doing the right thing so they can have that relationship with him. Isn't he cool and patient? It doesn't matter. He knows we're already sinful and blowing it. Nothing's hidden from him. He can't pretend. And he works with us. It's spiritual maturity. The interesting thing, though, about the brothers, though, is if the brothers had pursuing their own interests and they've got that, we want to obey Dad and please Dad, but we want our own thing, and ultimately they end up working against God. Because Yah had given Joseph the dreams. He'd given them what the future was going to have. And instead of getting behind Joseph, great, that's good. Like his father did, keep this matter in mind, because he knew this was something spiritual coming out of Joseph, because he knew Joseph's character. They end up setting themselves against him. And we read this week, and where is it? We read. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into the pit. Then we can say that a fierce animal has devoured him. We'll see what becomes of his dreams. Now, the dreams weren't his. They came from Yah, didn't they? So they're actually actively fighting against Yah now, aren't they? So a person, you know, God does that. He does that to people. People who have selfish motives in their life. Now I know he does it to me and he does it to everybody. If you have some selfish motives or something in your life, he'll expose it so you have to deal with it. He will show that. You might have all of the good things and might dress right and have all the nice talent. He will expose it so you have to deal with it. He'll put you in a position where it all comes up. Your lack of trust in him and all that sort of stuff, he'll put you in a position where you don't want to be. And, you know, people complain because he said, why am I doing this again? We did this once before. Yeah, because there's another level you have to deal with in yourself. You know, he goes, I've been through this. Now you're going to make me go through it again. And you're going to make me go through it again. Because there's a whole bunch of other levels he needs to deal with in you. Yeah, I know. He's not sadistic. He's loving and kind, and he's trying to bring about a change in us to make us in the image of his son so that he can take us into the world to come and have it be a blessed place. Does that make sense to everybody? He's creating us to be in that place because evil can't exist in that place. And if we continue in some of our sins, he can't let us in. Yeah? All right. Let's play the first video, the 60-second.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Genesis 37:1, 40-23. It is called Vayeshev, which means, and he settled. This is the story of Jacob's family. Joseph was the favorite son and tattled on his brothers. To make it worse, he wore a custom-made rainbow coat and had dreams that his brothers metaphorically bowed down to him. The brothers were fed up, so they ripped off his rainbow coat, Sparta-kicked him down a well, and sold him into slavery and lied to Jacob that Joseph was eaten by beasts. Jacob was sad. Later, Judah moved out and married a daughter of a Canaanite and had three sons. The oldest married Tamar, but God killed him because he was wicked. The second brother was required by law to give a child to Tamar, but he failed and died. The last brother was up to bat, but Judah was afraid and would not allow Tamar her right. Long story short, Judah accidentally slept with Tamar and fulfilled her right. She gave birth to Perez. Meanwhile, Joseph landed a sweet gig with a man named Potiphar, but his wife tried to have her way with Joseph, and when he refused, she accused him of rape, and he was sent to prison. While in prison, Joseph met a baker and a butler and interpreted their dreams. The baker would die, but the butler would live and be restored to his position with Pharaoh. Joseph asked the butler for a referral when he was restored, but the butler forgot. And that is Vayeshev in 60 seconds.
And you've never done anything wrong. Yeah? But he powered on. He just kept doing the right thing. I mean, of course, you'd be upset for a while, but, you know, Yah was there with him the whole time. Because, you know, when your righteousness comes from Yah, not from other people or not how people view you or not how things can't, how other people or organisations say anything about you, you can stand strong even when people accuse you of wrongdoing. When people lie about you, it doesn't mean anything because my view and my clinging is with Yehovah. He's my righteousness. They're not. You notice the brothers, they all stuck together because they were each other's righteousness. But you, Yosef, he stuck with Yah and served his father. Okay, I'm going to play another one here. This goes on a bit longer. This is from Monty. And we'll see how we go. But I'm going to sit down.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah with Lion and Lamb Ministries. Welcome to our Shabbat study of the Torah. And this Sabbath, we are at the portion called Vayeshev, and we are in chapter 37 of the book of Genesis. In the previous Shabbats, we've looked at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now things are going to shift to the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, and in particular, it's going to focus in on one of his sons called Joseph. This was the firstborn of Rachel, his beloved, and we're going to have a very fascinating story about him and about his rejection by his brethren, him going down to Egypt, him being raised up to be the viceroy of Egypt, and all of the events that will be taking place from that. And we're going to find out that God purposed this in a very specific and special way, not only to preserve the life of Jacob and his family, but also it is a foreshadowing of the Messiah, the whole concept of how the Messiah is to come and ultimately how he's going to rule over the world. It's all pictured in the person of Joseph. This is a very clear passage that's full of what we call many remez levels into the passage. Now, right off the bat, there's probably some people going to go say, well, that wasn't very right on Jacob to make, of all of his sons, to make one son his favored son. Well, it says there's reasons for that. Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel, his beloved, and he loved Rachel, and this is the son that came from that union. She also had another son, Benjamin, which we'll find out in more of the story that will be involved with Joseph. And on top of that, Joseph was one of the last sons to be fathered by Jacob, other than Benjamin himself. And so he considered him to be the son of his old age. Now, I'm not sure exactly how old he was at the time, but he considered himself to be older at that point. And so he revered that son because of the love of his mother and so forth. And apparently it became obvious that he really loved that son and favored him over the other sons, which probably produced a lot of resentment. You ever had a conflict with someone in your family where you don't even talk to each other anymore? That's hatred. That's an example of hatred. I don't care what your excuse is. You know, I don't care that that Jacob did something inappropriate or that Joseph tattled on them. I don't care what it is. This hatred is not valid. It's inappropriate. And these brothers are hating him, and it's manifested by refusing to speak with him on friendly terms. Verse 5, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Boy, of all the atmosphere there is for Joseph to now come and share with them, hey, by the way, God talked to me through a dream, and I've got a very fascinating dream. Now he's saying not only is he the favored of his father Jacob, but God, Almighty God, has some sort of favor on him and has given him a dream to share with everybody. I'm sure they did not want to hear this. And verse 6, and he said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. And behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my head. He's saying, hey, God gave me a dream, and I was the one who stood up, and you guys were all bowing before me. I'm the youngest of you, and you're all bowing to me. I'm sure that the brothers didn't like that. So it says, verse 8, then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Let me just share something with you really quickly. If you find yourself in a position of disagreeing with somebody and hating somebody, and that somebody is somebody with the Lord, that the Lord's hand is on that person, and you begin to act in a negative way toward that person, it goes beyond the promise in Genesis 12:3, I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curse thee. You have bought yourself a pack of trouble, unbelievable trouble. And this will bear out later on in the end of our story with Joseph and his brethren. Verse 9, now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. That's a very interesting statement. By the way, let me tell you something fascinating. Let me give you the interpretation of this dream. The sun represented Jacob, and the moon represented the mothers. By the same lunar cycle is the same cycle of a woman, so they would associate it with the female. Then the 11 stars represented Joseph's 11 brothers. And he was saying that the sun, the moon, and the stars bowed down to me, which is essentially the same thing as the first dream, but now it includes his father and his mother, his mothers. And even Jacob objected to this particular, are you saying I'm going to bow down to you? You know, that doesn't make sense whatsoever. But Jacob, being the spiritual man he was, he said, wait a minute, Let's just wait on this for a little bit. Let's ponder it in our heart. Let's see what the Lord does here. And that's one of the evidences of his wisdom at this point. By the way, let me offer Jacob's wisdom to you. If you hear someone who comes up and they want to share with you a prophetic dream or a prophetic vision, or they want to give you a prophetic assessment of what they are, give you a prophetic utterance or whatever, the scripture says, do not look down on those things, but examine everything carefully. It doesn't say that you have the right to dismiss it out of hand and call the guy a fool. You could get yourself in a tremendous amount of trouble with the Lord if it turns out that what he says is from the Lord. You do not want to be saying things contrary to the Lord. I know that's a self-understood lesson. However, in this particular case, it's being illustrated for us. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. I want you to mark on your Bible that verse. That is the first verse of the story of redemption in the Bible. It is a father who is going to send his son to see to the welfare of the flock. That is the original redemption story. That's John 3:16. The father sends his son to save the brethren, to save the flock. And there's going along with that. Now, my version here, which is New American Standard, said, then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock. In the Hebrew, if you look in a scroll, there is no word for father there. That's not the correct word. Some versions will say the flock. Some versions will actually say Jacob's flock. But the word Jacob's not there. Father's is not there. Let me tell you what is there. The Hebrew word that is sitting there for the owner of the flock is the word Aleph Tav, which is simply pronounced Et. The Et flock, the Aleph Tav flock. This is a direct reference to the Messiah. This is one of the places where the rabbis say, who or what is the Aleph Tav we find in the scripture? And they're asking, who or what is the Aleph Tav that's the owner of this flock? Now, they assume it's Jacob. No, Jacob tends them. It belongs to the Messiah. Remember I shared with you about the Messiah's flock is like Jacob's flock. We have all of the black sheep, spotted sheep, speckled sheep. You know, we don't have the lily white ones the world thinks they are. You know, we have all the rejects of the world. We have the mavericks. We have the ones who come out of that other flock. And they're gathered up by Jacob, and they're gathered up by the Lord. The Lord calls the humble and the lowly to himself, not the haughty, not the rich, not the elites of the world. He calls those amongst us that are the black sheep and speckled sheep. Well, here is that flock, you know, those black speckled ones and so forth, and it's referred to as the Aleph Tav flock. Now, go another step further as to what makes this scripture stand out. Above the letters Aleph Tav, those two letters, there's another set of jots that the scribe put there. Remember I shared with you in the previous portion when Jacob is going up to Esau and they meet each other and Esau kisses him on the neck, and for the word kissed, there's jots above those letters. Well, there's jots above these two letters, and that connects back to those other jots. And there's still going to be two more areas where jots are going to be found in the Torah, and they are linking these scriptures together because there's a whole nother teaching and a whole nother pattern that begins to emerge. This is one of the areas called the jots and tittles. And so when the Messiah said, think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And I tell you, not a jot or a tittle shall pass away until all is accomplished. So he's speaking in his day. There are things in the jots and the tittles still yet to happen that will be fulfilled before that day could ever possibly come. So this is an area in which that this verse now sets the stage for John 3:16. That is what Yeshua said to Nicodemus. you believe in my Father who sent me. And that's the core issue here. Jacob is going to send Joseph, a type for the Messiah, to see to his brethren. And guess what's going to happen? The brethren are going to reject him. They're going to throw him in a pit. And they're going to sell him into slavery to get rid of him. But you see, the problem is they won't see him die. They know he comes out of the pit and he's still alive. And that's part of the story of Yeshua. Yeshua came amongst his brethren, exactly as prophesied. He's rejected by his brethren. They kill him. They put him in a pit. They bury him. But he comes out of that burial pit. He comes out of that grave, and they know he didn't die. They know he went somewhere else, and he's still alive, but they don't care. And that will be the same story here of Joseph's brethren. They will know, they will have a story that he died. They will project that he's died to Jacob, their father. But they know he didn't die. He went somewhere and they don't care. And this is a story of redemption. And it's amazing to me that the rabbis say this is the first verse of the story of redemption. And that's the reason why in the Passover, when we have the Passover Seder and we come to the cup of instruction, and the first thing we do to instruct our children about the story of the Passover, guess where we start? Right here at Genesis 37, verse 12. That Jacob sent Joseph because Joseph becomes the first slave of Egypt. And all the rest of the family will ultimately become enslaved in Egypt. But Joseph is the first one who is enslaved. And so that's the part of the story of redemption. Those who are enslaved are set free. They're redeemed out of slavery. It goes on to say, verse 13, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said, I will go. Then he said, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and to the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, this is another very intriguing place. This is another place where the sowed level, the esoteric and the mysterious level of the scripture appears. And it has to do with the valley of Hebron. Hebron is a mountain. There is no valley of Hebron. There is no such thing. The actual Hebrew word there is the word Emek, E-M-E-K, Emek. And Emek can mean valley, and that's the way people usually translate it. It can, place you go driving around Israel, you will find different road signs, and I've seen a road sign that says Emek Sarah, you know, the Valley of Sarah, you know, and so forth. And those are valleys. Those are different areas in the land, a way to describe the land. And so they use the word in that same manner, but there's another meaning to the word Emek, and it's the word mystery. Now, how would you get mystery and valley to ever work together? Well, it has to do with this. Let's say that you're up on the top of, a mountain, and you look down into this valley. And as you look down into it, because of the distance and so forth, and the trees and so forth, the valley becomes hidden. You can't see what's in the valley. You know there's a valley there. You can see the whole shape of the valley, but you don't know what's in the valley. So there's a mystery about what's in the valley. And to find out, you have to go down into the valley to see what is there. And even though you're on a mountain, can see all these things. And that is what is being announced here, that there's a mystery at Hebron that's associated with this story. And what is the mystery? The redemption. The story of redemption. This was the flag that said, there's something far greater taking place here. And it's an excellent example of what we call the sowed level of the Torah, the mysterious, the esoteric part that's hidden. And it takes a Torah teacher to point that out to you and explain to you what is, we have this literal story going on, but there's a lot more to the story. as we learn about the Messiah and the work of God's redemption. And so he sent him, this is verse 14, so he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now you remember Shechem, that's where Jacob and his sons first came into the land. So that's where they'd shepherded. And by the way, there wasn't any people up there near Shechem anymore because they'd been wiped out. And so the pasture lands up there were available for the sons of Israel to go. And they were familiar with that land because they'd temporarily lived there before they killed all the men of Shechem. And so they go up there to pasture. And so he's told to go there. And so he proceeds now to go there. And verse 15, and a man found him there in Shechem. And behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. Then the man said, they have moved from here. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And so Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Dothan means two pits. That's when it's a place of pits for it. Actually, it's also near an area not too far from a place called Zipporah. And Zipporah and that area is a very dangerous land to shepherd flocks. They have lots of grass, they have lots of stuff. However, that part of the land is well known for the following of these sinkholes. And these holes suddenly drop out. You can have an animal come walking along, and all of a sudden the sinkhole drops, and you lose the animal. It just buries them. And so it was a dangerous ground to go through. People usually avoided it, although there was very good vegetation for feeding animals for it. But you have to be careful when you go out. And to this day, that is still a dangerous land for putting animals onto. And they're extremely careful, and they have to do intensive farming there by enclosing the area, safe ground, for the animals to be pastured in that area. And so he's told to go there. Now, we got to stop and ask this question, though. Who's this guy? Who's this man he meets at Shechem and tells him and directs him correctly to go find the flock? Remember the man that Jacob ended up wrestling with? I have a feeling that this is this same man again, because he's giving precisely what Joseph needs to complete what his father's asked him to do. And he has a very profound thing here having to do with it. And this is an excellent example of what we call the remez level of the Torah. It's hinting at that the Messiah God is involved in this story, of which, of course, he is. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. In other words, they wanted to kill those dreams. They did not want there to be the possibility that they would ever bow down to him whatsoever. They resented that, resented him, and so they have this plot to do it. The question is, at this point, who do we think actually suggested the death? I mean, there's 11 brothers there. Which one is the one that came up with it? You remember the violence of Simeon and Levi? It's not Levi this time, it's Simeon. And we know that because later on, Simeon is going to be imprisoned by himself in Egypt by Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph. He's going to be in prison, and all the brothers are going to say, oh my God, God has found this out. He knew who spoke what, and now he's put the more severe punishment on Simeon, calling for the death of their brother. But verse 21, but Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Well, Reuben's supposed to do that. Reuben is the oldest brother. He's supposed to be looking out for his little brother. And so he steps in. He says, no, we can't kill him. He overcomes the argument of Simeon. He says, we'll do something, but we're not going to kill him. And they took him and threw him in the pit. Now, the pit was empty without any water in it. You know what that also means? the pit was full of snakes. Remember that famous scene of Indiana Jones where he looks down and he goes, oh, snakes, I don't like snakes. These pits are famous for having snakes in them. And to this day, in the land of Israel, these pits have, when they're dry and they don't have water in them, the snakes get trapped in there and they make nests. And so, but you'll find a bunch of snakes in each one of these things. So can you imagine being thrown in a pit? You know, your brothers are threatening your life, but you're thrown in a pit with a bunch of snakes. So they put him in there to terrorize him. Only 10 brothers are going to get these coins. Why 20? Because Reuben is not present at this time. Reuben apparently stepped away. He's not part of the Council of Solomon. Remember, Reuben's plan is to come back and rescue Joseph and return him to his father. However, Reuben is not present, so the other 10 brothers decide on, and each one of them gets 2 shekels or 2 pieces of silver for it. If you remember, the Messiah will be traded for 30 pieces of silver. And the 20 is, and why was it 20 that was the agreed price? That's the price of a small sacrifice that still needs to grow a little bit. So they value him at the smallest level. Essentially, each of the brothers got enough silver to basically pay for a pair of sandals. And it is understood that in history that the brothers only valued Joseph for the price of a pair of sandals. Now, I mention that because John the Baptist, when he's making reference to the Messiah that will be coming, he said, I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandal. And it ties that statement back to the story of redemption, which is back here in Genesis. Another little connection to it. And fascinatingly enough, it's Judah who says, well, let's just sell him. Let's make a few shekels off of this. So Simeon called for his death. Reuben wanted to save him, but didn't. And Judah is the one who said, let's sell him. And as a result, those are going to be the key players between Simeon and Judah that will be key players involved in when Joseph is able to deal with his brothers later while he's down in Egypt. So at that point, you know, he's taken off to Egypt. And there is this now connection between Joseph and Judah that begins to take specific shape here in this story. Here's what they decided to do. They got to go back and they got to have some kind of story for Jacob. You know, Joseph came out and we got to have a story. So if we say, well, we found Joseph and he died, well, Jacob's going to say, well, bring his body back so that I can bury him properly. So they got to find a way to get rid of his body so Jacob's not sending them out to go get the body. So they say, okay, well, we'll say that a wild beast has taken him, and that's how he actually died. He didn't die at the hand of anyone. He died, but he died at the hand of a wild beast. And you don't have to go looking for him because the wild beast ate him. Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Jacob at that moment. He just learns that his beloved son, the offspring of his beloved Rachel, is dead and has suffered a horrific death. Well, as a matter of fact, it really hurt Joseph. It hurt him bad. From this point on, he will be extremely sad and grieving tremendously from this. And the harm that these brothers have done to their father is unspeakable. It's one thing of how they've rejected their brother, but now the harm is now carried over to their father. I don't think they thought this through very well. I think they thought, hey, we'll solve the Joseph problem. We'll just get rid of him. But they forgot that if you do that, you're going to have a major problem with the father. And their idea was just to get the father to accept the story so they wouldn't have to go out looking for him and trying to bring him back or explain his death. They decided to deceive Joseph, or rather deceive Jacob, and convince him that the wild beast tore him up and probably ate him. So there's no need to go looking for him. Verse 34, so Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, surely I will go down to the grave, Sheol, in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Now, I want you to take note of here that this was very, very deep grief for Jacob, and there was no way that anybody could comfort him for it. So for now, for the next several years, while Joseph is down to Egypt, and before Jacob gets to find out about Joseph that he's still alive, he's going to be in deep, deep grief. And by the way, let me just tell you, for those of you who have experienced deep, deep grief, I have no difficulty understanding how this works. None whatsoever. A lot of people think, oh, you get over grieving after a time. Not with some. Depending on how deep the love was, that's how deep the grief will be. And there are certain people who, in fact, there are couples who will lose one of the other spouse, and it just takes their life down. It just takes them to the grave, slowly takes them to the grave. They're filled with so much grief that it just sucks the life out of them. Let's talk about this story with Judah and Tamar. Judah had two sons, and both of these sons, are you ready for this? Were killed by the Lord. And killed by the Lord for misbehavior. And it had to do with Tamar. The first son married Tamar, and the Lord ended up killing him for his behavior toward Tamar. Now the other brother was supposed to step in and make children for her so that his brother would raise up sons. He refuses, and because he refuses, the Lord kills him. So all of a sudden, Tamar still doesn't have a husband, and Jacob's scared to death of this woman marrying any more of his sons, because he's already lost two sons to it. So Tamar is living now in his house. He's overseeing her, and he's trying to figure out what he's going to be doing here. Well, the story shifts that Tamar decides that she's going to figure out a way where that she will have sons under this household. And so she dresses up in the role of a harlot, a temple harlot, and she positioned herself at a particular part on the journey where she knows that her father-in-law, Judah, is going to be traveling to go do some business. And so here's this businessman, Judah, who's on the trip, and he gets tempted by this temple harlot, and he offers to pay her. He's tempted by her harlotry. He wants to enter in with her. She agrees, but they have to agree on the price, and the price that she demands is that she wants certain personal items of him until such time as that he brings her back a goat, you know, for payment. Well, when they do finish their business, they go and take the goat back, and they can't find her. And so all of a sudden, Judah is out these key personal items. I believe it's his staff and his signet stuff and things like that. And then suddenly Tamar turns out to be pregnant. Well, the word comes out, Tamar is now pregnant. She's not married. Nobody's gone in with her. She's played the role of a harlot. She's gone off someplace else and done what she's done. And Judah is going to hold her to account for this. And verse 24. It says the following. Now it came about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Let's judge her right off the bat. It was It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And I am the child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. And Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I. Now, what is really going on here? Remember, Judah was the one who went up to his father with the tunic and said, do you recognize these? And he's going to pay some poetic justice here. This is now being done to him. Tamar has taken his things to do. You might want to examine this. Do you know whose these are? Only this time, in the case of Judah, it's his. And Judah immediately remembers what he did to his father, that he did exactly the same presentation to his father. And so he makes the statement, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her my son Selah, and he did not have relations with her again. And it came about that time she was giving birth, that behold, there were twins in her womb. And Judah is the one who fathered the children for Tamar. It wasn't one of his sons. And Judah now recognizes that the question that he posed to Jacob in chapter 37 and verse 32, this is now God has shown him something. And he suddenly realizes, I'm the one who sinned, she has not. I refused her my other son because I thought he would die. I refused her, and she has figured out a way to raise up children. And she had two sons. Now, this is interesting about these two sons. This is a tremendous future prophecy, the names of these two sons of Judah. Perez, the name that means he who makes the breach. And then the second one, Zerah, means the dawning of the day, or the brightness of his coming. And the firstborn is the one who brings the dawning of the new day and the brightness of his coming. That's definitely about the Messiah. And the other one is about usurping the position of trying to appear to be the firstborn, but not being, because the one with the hand and the thread is the one giving that title. Now, the rest of chapter 39 deals with Joseph going down into Egypt and what transpired with his life, and it has to do with he's falsely accused, thrown into prison, and he meets the king's cupbearer and bread maker, baker, and he interprets some dreams for them. They go up before Pharaoh. One of them is killed. The other one lives. And then suddenly, but with that background, Pharaoh has dreams, and he has a couple of dreams, very powerful dreams. And so he's trying to find somebody to interpret the dreams that will convince him of the dreams. And since he can't find any of the wise men who can interpret the dream for him, why, I believe it's his cupbearer who says, wait a minute, I know a guy. I was down in prison with this guy, and this guy, he interpreted our dreams, and exactly as he said, that's exactly what happened between the baker and myself. So Pharaoh says, well, bring him up. I want to talk to him. I want to see if he can interpret the dream for me. In the next week's portion, we are going to have Joseph coming up out of the dungeon and out of the prison that Pharaoh had him in because of his interpretation of dreams. Now, let's summarize just for a moment before we go further. There's a lot of information in this portion that talks about Joseph having dreams, trying to understand what the dreams mean. The brothers can understand what the dreams mean, but they don't like what the results of it are. Now he's down here in Egypt. Other people are having dreams, and Joseph is now interpreting the dreams. And we're going to have Joseph interpret Pharaoh's dream here very soon. He's going to be called up to interpret his two dreams that he has. There's some very, very important principles that are going to come out that have to do with dreams. Let me just give you the quick summary on this, and you'll see this play out in our next portion. There's a basic principle of the Torah which says you cannot call anything the truth without the evidence of two or three. And that is particularly true in the case of having a dream or a vision. You have to have two elements that coincide. You have to have one that confirms the first one. And then you can come up with a proper interpretation. And as Joseph will say, that when you see the two elements, that means that this dream has come from the Lord. It's truth. It's established by Him. If you have a single dream, I don't care how colorful it is, it might be that you had too much garlic in your spaghetti sauce the night before when you had spaghetti. Who knows, you know, what caused the dream? Maybe you got cold and you had a dream, whatever the case may be. But dreams that come from God, and there are such things, there is going to be a dual element. I've had a lot of people over the course of my ministry, they write me a letter or drop me an email and they say, hey, I've had a dream and here's what happened, and they want me to interpret it. Well, I say, is that all? You just had the one dream? And they said, yeah. And I said, well, call me when you have the second dream.
Everybody get something out of that? Oh, good. Good. All right, let's move into the Yeshiva. Anyone have any questions? No? Okay, let's move into the Yeshiva Remembrance Service.